Our most gracious, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all the blessings that you've given to us. We pray, dear God, that you will be with us as we study from your Psalms. We are thankful, Father, for the technology that exists that we could engage in this kind of study and to stay connected to one another. And as we do so, that we stay connected to you. We're thankful, Father, for the love that you've shown to us. We pray, dear God, that through all of this, that our faith increases and our trust in you increases. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to guide us and protect us and keep us safe and help us in this study this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It's good to see so many of you that we haven't been able to see each other in any kind of way for a while. So this is exciting. I'm not really good with technology and stuff. So I'm having Dave Hamlet help me with a file that I want to have him show everybody and everything in just a moment. So whenever it was suggested that we do something like this, I thought that it was just going to be one class, and I wanted to do Psalm 11. And then I found out that it's like a 6 to 8 week thing, and so I figured I would stay with the Psalms. Because how would you guys describe what the book of Psalms is?
Stephen, not great results on our thing. I advertised a few things like star worship from last Sunday.
I don't know if we're having some technical issues.
Yeah, it sounds like somebody wasn't muted.
Oh, I'm working on muting now. Sorry, Eric. Go ahead.
Okay, all right. So what is the book of Psalms?
I mean, I would describe it as the heart of Israel. It's an expression of Israel's heart for obedience to God as much as it ever existed. And therefore serves us as a guide on how to express our hearts to God in our covenant with him.
Okay, good. Yeah, the idea of being able to know how to express yourself to God in virtually every circumstance that you can imagine. And so there's going to be a psalm for everything that you can basically think of that somebody could go through. And so the function of the book of Psalms for the Hebrew people was that it was their hymn book in a lot of occasions. But it also helps people know how to process their emotions and their circumstances in a godly kind of way. Teresa wanted me to explain a little bit about the structure of the book of Psalms. And I know that Mason and others probably know a lot more about that than I do. But if you were to describe how the book of Psalms is structured, well, first of all, does anybody know how many books there are in the book of Psalms? Yeah, there's five. So there's five different books within this. And one way that you could kind of understand the overall picture and flow of the book of Psalms is by thinking about David. And so you could say that the first book, which is Psalms 1 through 41, shows you David's rise to power through the affliction that he experienced. And then book 2, which is Psalms 42 to 72, shows you David's reign. And the last psalm in that second book is Psalm 72, which is written by, does anybody know? Psalm 72 is written by Solomon. And so it's like, and then after Psalm 72 is ended, notice the final thing that it says in Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it's like the first two books in the book of Psalms show you David's rise and then his reign. And then book 3, which is Psalm 73 to 89, kind of show you Solomon to the exile. And then book 4 is Psalms 90 through 106, and it shows you God's past deliverances for the people. And the first psalm in book number 4 is written by Moses. It's Psalm 90. So God's ability to deliver people has gone way back into the time of the wilderness, And so it gives encouragement because if book three ends with this idea of being exiled or being away from God, Psalm 88, for example, is one of the most depressing psalms that you can find. And that, so as the third book is closing, it kind of closes with this exile idea. And then you go all the way back to Moses, starting in book four, and you see God's past deliverances, and it celebrates how what God has done in the past. And then book five is Psalm 107 to 150. And this shows you hope beyond the exile that they're going through. And it talks about this future deliverance that a son of David is going to accomplish for them. So that's one way that you could break up the book of Psalms. I know that there's probably a myriad of other ways to do that. Does anybody have anything that they would say that would maybe augment that or correct some of that or give another spin on it?
Eric, a lot of people have pointed out that there are five books of Psalms, just like there are five books in the Torah.
Yeah.
And especially with what we're going to look at tonight, some have made the argument that the Psalms are therefore, however they're organized, as you were just describing, the Psalms are intended to help us obey the Torah and maybe even serve as a way to remember what God asks the Israelites to do in the law.
Yes.
Sing the songs to remember what you're supposed to do. And so there are five of those, and it's, you know, as you mentioned, Psalms by Moses, Psalms by David, Psalms about keeping the law, Psalms about feasts, Psalms, you know, that are all aimed at helping Israel obey and remember the law that God has given them.
Good. Now, yeah, speaking of that, Dave, can you flip up the picture that I sent you?
Sure. Give me a second.
So this goes with what Mason was just saying about the Psalms helping people obey God. And part of the way that we obey God is by learning how to process our emotions and our circumstances through the filter of what God says. All right, so look, everybody look at this chart here. This is how I mentioned on my sermon on Sunday morning that I had some friends in California that we would make different charts of the Bible that we were interested in making, and this is one of the ones that we made. This is how the Jewish people break up the Bible. For them, it's not the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Bible for them, and they call it the Tanakh, and the reason for that is because there's three parts, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, and they take the first couple letters or the, like, kind of initials of each three of those parts and come up with the word Tanakh. But I want you to see how the Jewish people broke up what we call the Old Testament. The first book in the Torah, which is also the first book for us, is Genesis. The second section, the Nevi'im, begins with the book of Joshua. And then the third section, the Ketuvim, begins with the book of Psalms. And I don't know if you guys have noticed this before or not, but each one of these three sections for the Hebrew people, each one of them, the very first chapter in every section begins with a reflection on God's word. So in the book of Genesis, what is the reflection on God's word? What is God's word doing?
Creating.
Yeah, it's creating. So God's word has the power to create and to put order into everything, to form the earth, and then they fill it with everything and stuff like that. And then you get to the Nevi'im, and the first book is Joshua. Do you remember what's told to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1?
Do not let the law depart from your mouth and be careful to meditate on it.
Yeah, don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it. And if you do that, then God will give you success wherever you go in battle. And so then the book of Psalms, which is the last section of the Old Testament. By the way, you see on the bottom of that chart, Luke 24:44, when Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first section, that's the Torah, "and the prophets," that's the Nevi'im, that's the middle section, "and the Psalms." Now, why doesn't he say the Ketuvim or whatever? I don't think that word existed then yet. Maybe it did, I don't know. But the Psalms is the first book in that section, so it kind of stands as like a title for that whole section. And so Genesis begins with a reflection on God, the power of God's word. Joshua says, if you meditate on God's word and keep it, it'll give you power to overcome the enemies in the promised land. And then the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, which is what we're looking at tonight, is an encouragement to meditate on God's word, and there's going to be lots of promises for us if we do that. So the book of Psalms is a series of prayers where people are processing again. You can take the chart away now if you want, Dave. People are processing their emotions and their circumstances through the perspective of God's word. But the book of Psalms doesn't begin with a prayer. It begins with a call to meditate. And does anybody have any ideas on why that might be the case?
Perhaps it's because we should always be thinking of God's word, and I know you'll get to who we're meditating on, but we need a reference point, or we need to have belief to even know what to meditate about, I guess, some instruction, if you will.
Right. You cannot pray to God effectively unless you know how to meditate. And unless you know how to think about what God's word says and all of these. So after Psalm 1, you've got 149 chapters of writings where people demonstrated this idea of meditating on God's word and then using God's word to help them understand what they were going through. So this becomes like a gateway to the rest of the book of Psalms. Like the people that wrote the book of Psalms obeyed what Psalm 1 was telling them to do, which is to meditate, and then from that comes the biggest book of the Bible. Does that make sense? Do I need to slow down with anything? Does anybody need any clarification for anything? Okay. I'll take that as a no. So, I sent you guys the questions to think about with Psalm 1. And before we read the psalm, I'll just say that we're looking at least one psalm from every book of Psalms. So the plan is that we're going to look at Psalm 1 tonight, Psalm 11 next week, Psalm 49 in a couple weeks, Psalm 84, which is part of the exile psalms, Psalm 91 about God's past deliverances. Psalm 91, by the way, is the psalm that Satan quotes in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke 4. And then we'll look at Psalm 142, which deals with the idea of loneliness. I've tried to pick the Psalms to more or less sort of deal with our circumstances, but tried to give somewhat of a different flavor of the Psalms as well. And so I don't know that I have some grand master plan for how I've structured all of this. We're just studying the Psalms together, and I think the book of Psalms is helpful. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 1. Mason, would you mind reading all of Psalm 1, and then we'll be thinking about these three questions. The first question is, what is meditation? The second question is, what are the benefits or the promises of meditation? And then thirdly, how can we improve our meditation practices? So that'll be the things that we think about in this class tonight. So Mason, you can go ahead and read the text.
Sure. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Okay. You notice, so this is a very famous psalm, and it begins with this idea of, you know, the happy person, the blessed person is the one who doesn't walk, stand, or sit with these wicked kind of people. By the way, just to keep this in your mind, Psalm 11 shows David rejecting the bad advice of other people. So he's kind of obeying what verse 1 tells him to do there. But I want to zero in first of all in verse 2. Rather than being the person that is walking, standing, sitting with these wicked people and their ideas, the righteous person is the one who delights in the law of his Lord and meditates on it day and night. So I encourage you guys to think through the question then, what is meditation? What does that mean?
Eric, I'm thinking it's thinking through something very deliberately and trying to really kind of understand the meaning of whatever is being considered.
Okay, good. So like deep thinking, pondering on something. What else would you guys say about it?
Sometimes when people think of meditation, you know, just from another perspective, it's the chanting and the, you know, the sitting quietly, you know, supposedly dumping your thoughts, you know, cleansing your mind, cleaning your thoughts.
Yes.
For me, I would think that meditation would be the exact opposite for us, is more filling our minds and thoughts maybe with God's word, more of a time for us to either think more about his word or add more of what our knowledge to it, I guess, if you will. So
yeah, good. So if you contrast then, so if the idea of meditation means to ponder something, to deeply consider something, the Hebrew word has the idea of groaning or sighing or muttering. It's like, have you ever been so deep in thought before that you didn't realize that there was like somebody in the same room and they heard you kind of mumbling something to yourself? That's kind of the idea of meditation, meditating on something. I've heard the illustration before of what are the kinds of animals that have got like the multiple chambers of stomachs that they regurgitate their food and then chew on it again?
Cows.
Yeah, like cows can do that. I think sheep do the same thing.
Yeah.
There's several different animals that do that. But the idea, like chewing the cud, is like you burp up what you had eaten earlier, and then you chew on it some more, and then you swallow it back down, and you bring it back. So the illustration would be that you hear something or you read something, and you kind of get it in you, and then you bring it back to your mind again to think more about it, and then you let it sink back down into you, and then you keep doing that over and over and over again, is one way that you can think about that. Now, like Vera said, that's exactly the opposite of what some other ways of thinking would say that meditation is. Like, some people would say that meditation means that you're actually clearing your mind of anything, so that you can, like, you can make your mind clear and do a reset and whatever, so you can get the stresses off of your mind for a little while and stuff like this. The Bible teaches that biblical meditation means that you're thinking through what God says, and you're filtering your circumstances through that rather than trying to clear your mind of anything. So those are two opposite different kinds of things there.
So Eric,
yeah,
if I could just maybe synthesize those two opposites a little bit, the entire first verse is about not doing things, removing those things from your mind. So we don't want to lose sight of the fact that in order to get God's word into our heads effectively, we're going to have to get rid of a lot of trash first.
Yeah, you have to clear your mind of certain things.
Right.
Right, so that is an element of it, but biblical meditation.
Yeah, and that is not the Eastern idea about meditation, but it's important to point out that it isn't sufficient just to cram things in. You have to make room and organize in a way that will allow you to actually receive the implanted word with meekness.
Right, that's good, yeah. And actually, go over to Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. The same Hebrew word for meditate is used. So if the word for meditate is used in Psalm 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2, the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Look at Psalm 2, 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot or meditate in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So you notice that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, there's people that are meditating, but what kinds of things are they meditating on?
Just vain.
Yeah, vain. Yeah, and they're meditating on things that are vain, like the text says, and it's specifically like, how can we get God's rules and His authority out of our life, so that these pesky instructions and commands aren't going to be in our way and all these different kinds of things. And so one thing that you can see from this is that everybody does meditate on something. You've got people that either meditate on the law of the Lord or they meditate on vain things. Do you suppose right now that there's a really big temptation to not be meditating on God's word? There's a lot of distractions. There's a lot of reasons that we could think of why we need to be thinking about all kinds of other things right now. And the biblical perspective would be, how can I look at my current circumstances through the filter of God's lens? So the thing that you meditate on in Psalm 1 is on the law of the Lord. Now, what do you think is meant by the phrase law of the Lord?
The communication?
Yeah.
That God has provided, the information that He has passed on to this point.
When you think of the word law in the Old Testament, what section of the Bible do you think of?
Leviticus, you know.
Yeah, you think about Leviticus. I think this is, like, he's saying that all of God's revelation has application for our life, so in that sense it's law. But I just want you to think for a moment. What if the writer of Psalm 1 was literally talking about the first five books of the Bible? Now, I think he's talking about the totality of what God has said, but I just want you to think about that question and then look at verse 2 again. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Have we studied specifically maybe the first five books of the Bible to the point where we can say that we really delight in it? And this same Hebrew word for delight is used in other places about how a husband delights in the wife of his youth, or how people delight in gold and things like that. Is that the same kind of mindset and attitude that we have about a book like Leviticus? Or a book like Lamentations? I think all of this needs to be put together with all of this. So the idea is that we're deeply thinking through the meaning of these different passages and these different books of the Bible. All right, so that's what I have so far just for what meditation is. Does anybody have anything else they want to add to that?
Eric, is it similar, you know, going to the New Testament, that, you know, when Paul writes to the Philippians about the things that they are to think about, in some translations say meditate on these things. I know it's Greek versus Hebrew, and I understand. But to me, that's like take an inventory of these things. So it isn't a passing thought that just rambles through your brain periodically. This is a serious and thought out plan that you have, that you're going to stop what you're doing and think about these things, or meditate on these. Take an inventory. Where do I stand on things that are true? Where do I stand on things that are honorable in my life? So it is a serious contemplation of how you stand in the Psalms to the law of the Lord versus your life in reality.
Yeah, and you do this in verse 2 day and night. It's all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But think about how the world tells you to handle trials and sorrows. The world tells you to, like, amuse yourself with some entertainment for a while, which I'm not saying that that's always wrong or whatever. Never mind. I had a private message. I've never used this before, really. What was I saying? I don't know. Huh?
Oh, how the world tells us how to deal with things. Yeah.
Yeah, I was about to make a really great point. So
we were all listening very intently.
So the world tells you to amuse yourself. By the way, the word muse, M-U-S-E, means to think about stuff. For something to be amusing means that you're not thinking. That's what amusement means. And so the world says to amuse yourself, and you get your mind off of things for a little while. With the more sophisticated version of that is Eastern meditation, where you clear your mind through these mantras and stuff like this. But then the Book of Psalms is people going through very hard things, and David is not saying that I went to the movie theater and that really helped me. He's saying throughout this whole book that I thought through my circumstances from God's perspective, and this is what helped me. So think about then, this leads us into what are the benefits of meditation. And notice that in this psalm, there are benefits of it. In verse 1, he begins by saying, blessed is the man. The word meditation, meditate, kind of sounds like the word medicate, like to medicate yourself. There's blessings and benefits in doing that. So I had you guys think about the question, in this psalm, what are the benefits or the promises of meditation?
He's always nourished.
Because okay, good.
He's planted, he's like a tree planted by water. And you can't live, a tree can't live, we can't live without we can't live without God's hydration. The tree can't live without water.
Okay, good. So you got this idea that if you're this tree planted by streams of water, by the way, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, especially John 4, when you see the phrase living water is water that is flowing like in a stream. As opposed to like water that's just kind of pooled up in one spot and not very healthy. Living water is cleaner and stuff like this. So you got this tree that's planted by this streams of water. So there's always this kind of continual source of nourishment for the tree. And so here's the imagery. How do I plant my roots into a river that's going to consistently cause me to bear fruit and to grow? Well, the way that I do that is I'm making the conscious choice to think deeply about what God says. And I'm not just looking to what other people have said that God says. Have you noticed? This is something I've been thinking more and more about. And I don't know if this has just been true in my life more than I would like it to be. But is it the case that we live in a society that doesn't encourage us to think through things for ourselves? But like, there's so many blogs and there's so many books and there's so many podcasts that you can go to that before you've even tried to figure out what you think about something, we're more tempted to go and see what the people we trust have said about something. So the person that's meditating is the person that is by this stream of water. They've put their roots into God's word. That's what they've done first. And so it's causing them to consistently grow. It's causing them to be productive. Notice in verse 3 that they're yielding fruit in their season and the leaf does not wither. I read this, ironically, in a book a few years ago. Let me read this thing about Beethoven. So by 1801, Beethoven had lost 60% of his hearing. In 1816, at around the age of 46, he had gone completely deaf. He couldn't hear anything. In 1822, Beethoven wrote his famous Ninth Symphony. Damn. Isn't it amazing that his most famous symphony was written after he had gone deaf? How was it that he was able to produce something like that when he was deaf?
He recalled what he remembered what he had always played or what he had always written, and he remembered what they sounded like. And I guess it doesn't say he lost his vision, correct, or whatever.
Yeah,
so he would have known the notes to write, and he would, you know, I guess, recall it.
He knew what an F sounded like.
Right.
He knew what a G sounded like.
Right. These things were in his mind. Yes. And even though he couldn't hear, he could kind of produce something knowing what it would sound like, and it was based all off of meditation. Mm-hmm. Was a wonderful work of art. And so if I want to be somebody that's constantly growing and I'm constantly being productive for the Lord, I can't do that unless I'm consistently thinking about what God has said, and we'll talk about how we do that more in just a little bit. But what other promises do you guys see here with meditation?
Yielding
of fruit.
Yeah, you got the yielding of fruit. So your character is growing. You're becoming more patient. You're putting on brotherly affection, like all the things that Second Peter would talk about that we need to be putting on. What else?
You don't get blown around by whatever is happening in society. You're rooted in something that won't change.
Yes. Okay, good. So you've got a certain kind of stability if you meditate. Like, look at verse 3. He is, and what's the next word?
Tree.
He is like a tree. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like. Notice you've got two metaphors with the word like, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. All right, what's chaff?
It's like we went to
the grocery store the other day, which you kind of like, it's kind of scary saying that, like, you know, we didn't get coronavirus, I don't think, when we were there, but we went to the grocery store and we got some corn husks, and you peel away the husk, and then you boil the other part to eat that. You throw away the husk. That's the lighter, less weighty part of the corn. And here it's saying that the wicked people that are not meditating on God's word and their roots are not deep in what he says, these people are like chaff that the wind drives all over the place. What do you think that would look like today to be chaff that's blown all over the place?
I would say the day traders in the stock market.
Okay. You're kind of all over the place. What else would you say about that?
You know, Eric, rather than thinking of corn, I mean, what they had was wheat. It was the hull on that wheat.
Right.
And if you see pictures of how they would separate that, they would literally throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, would fall away. It had a different weight. But again, if wind's coming through there, it's going to be carried away by the wind. And what is really the meat, the good stuff, is going to come back down and be separated. So think again of something when you see pictures of this, you just see the air full of this chaff and this wheat. And it's going to be separated. But it's, again, it's blown. It just, the whole air is covered in this chaff material. And then it's blown away.
Right. So what would it mean? Like, how would I know if I'm chaff right now?
I think it would be if we were children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine.
Yeah. Like, are we constantly, like, changing our perspectives? And I'm not talking about that in the sense that the person who's just growing like they should is augmenting their belief. But are we constantly shifting our belief to what society is saying? And there's ways that that can happen to us without us even fully, like, being aware of it. But if we're going along with everything that society is saying so we can feel like we can fit in, that would maybe be one way that could happen. But the person that meditates on God's word and thinks about it, there's a kind of stability that they have. They're not the chaff. They're not the husk. That's the idea of that. So they're not driven by their circumstances. By the way, in the book of Psalms, are the writers going through all kinds of windy circumstances? Are people telling the writers of Psalms all kinds of things that are false, that they're trying to process the right way? Are they going through all kinds of windy circumstances and you don't see them walking away from God? Why? Because they're meditating on God's word. They're thinking about God. And that's how they can have the kind of stability. Anything else anybody wants to say just about that benefit or that promise of meditation?
Simply, it's just describing two types of people, those that are following God and those that aren't.
Right. And this stems from what we think about. People always talk, you know, the things that we think about become our attitudes, and then our attitudes become our actions or whatever, however that thing goes that people say. And so the things you meditate on end up being the things that you live out. And this film is showing there's two different lifestyles that you could live that is demonstrated by that. Notice another benefit of meditation, though, is that it does protect you from wicked counsel. Like in verse 1, you're going to be inoculated or vaccinated, whatever word you want to use, from the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinners, and the seed of the scoffers. You're going to be kind of immune to those things if you're thinking about what God says. One of my favorite passages in the Bible that deals with meditation is Proverbs 16, verse 20. And Proverbs 16, verse 20 says, "Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." I think it's cool that it says if you give thought to the word, you discover good. In other words, if you've studied parts of the Bible, you already have stuff in you that has come from outside of you, but it's in you now, that if you think about it, you can discover more good things, that you have the raw material in you to work with, and then you think about these things, and you can discover good without even having to open up your Bible, because part of the Bible is already in you. And you can see things from other angles just by revolving it around in your mind, and it helps you deepen your roots in that rather than the wicked counsel of the people around us. So, anything else you guys want to say about the benefits of meditation?
It might be able to help you calm down by thinking about God's passages and how it could apply to your situation. Things that might make you think that your situation will work out and God's on your side helping you to calm down.
Okay, very good. This imagery of like the by the streams of water, it seems very peaceful. And this stability that you have where you're not falling all over the place and you're not being driven by the wind and stuff like this, it does create a very peaceful, calming kind of thing in your life. That's a very good point. Okay, anything else you guys want to say about the benefits of meditation before we think about some things with the practice of meditation? All right, let's then talk about some ways that we can practice meditation. And I'm going to give a couple recommendations for this.
Eric.
Yeah.
In Psalms 19, I don't think it uses the word meditation, but beginning in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are wise, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous forever. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So this is, you know, where they're valued, you know, the law and the commandment of the Lord, and, you know, they're truly valued here. And so I think meditation is involved here, although it's not stated.
Right. Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah. And I think when you think about, like, synonymous terms for meditation would be, like, consider Jesus. Like, Hebrews, several times in Hebrews it says, consider Jesus. Think about him. Like when Abraham was on his way to offer up Isaac, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. He was meditating on the power of God, and it helped him work through his circumstances. So, yeah, there's other terms in the Bible other than meditate. And Larry brought that up with Philippians 4, to think on these things. These are the same kinds of ideas. So very good. All right, so how can we learn to practice meditation? There's different maybe levels to this. But one of the things that when I was a newer Christian, I started doing a lot, especially, is I would pick a book of the Bible, and then I would ask myself if I could remember at least one thing from every chapter of that book. So let me demonstrate this with us all right now, and we got a lot of collective knowledge of God's words. So let's do the book of Acts for a second. Can somebody just shout out something that happens in Acts 1?
Jesus ascends to heaven.
Yeah, Jesus ascends to heaven. All right, name one thing that happens in Acts 2.
The apostles were given the tongues of fire on their head.
The tongues of fire, very good. Absolutely.
Goes into them.
Did you get Acts 3?
The lame man.
Yeah, the lame man that's crippled. Yeah, that's redundant. Acts 4.
Peter and John arrested.
Yeah. Yep. Acts 5. Acts 6.
The deacons are selected.
Acts 7.
Stephen.
Acts 8.
Ethiopian eunuch.
Yep, chapter 9.
Paul's converted.
Yep, chapter 10.
Cornelius.
Yeah, so you guys get the point, right? So just one way that I think is helpful to meditate is to simply start with the facts. Thanks for the clapping there. can you just start with Genesis, and can you name at least one thing from every chapter? That's something that can take up a lot of how we think about the Bible in our thinking time that we have when we're just thinking about stuff, because that's what we're talking about right now. Can you name the 12 apostles? Can you name the judges? Can you name all the books of the Bible? All of those different kinds of things. Just rehearsing the facts is one way to meditate. Anything else you guys want to say just about that one? All right, here's another thing. And for me, some of the most profound, I hate using a word like that when I'm talking to, so like the things that I've noticed in the Bible that to me have been the most profound things that I've thought about that I haven't like heard from other people come from me asking why questions. Like, why is this passage in this context? Or like in the Gospel of Mark, why does this story, why do you have this story followed by this story? Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus say that? Why did Elisha care about the raising the axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6? How does that fit that context of what's going on? Like asking why questions like that. What's up with this context? And why did this word get used? And stuff like that. And so you can, all of us know different parts of the Bible. And we have enough understanding to begin to ask questions like that. Why did the tongues of fire come on the apostles? Was it really only the apostles that it happened on? How do I know that? And you start thinking about all these things in your mind and you try to work through it. So asking why questions, I think, is really, really important and helpful. Anything you guys want to say about that one?
Agreed.
Next one comes more from Barry Kircheville and when I trained with him. And Barry always told me that, like, every Monday we'd get together and he would tell me, like, all the things that I did wrong in my sermons. And one of the things that he emphasized really early on with me is that whenever you're preaching on a text of Scripture, you want people to feel the text. You want them to smell the things that were in the text. You want them to hear the birds chirping if Jesus talks about, look at the birds of the air. Like, you want to sense the text and get people to feel like they're there. And there's a way in which it sticks with you in a deeper way when you do all of that. So when you're studying especially the narratives of the Bible, thinking about what it would smell like, what it would feel like, what the sun, like where the sun would have been, like all of those different kinds of things, as much as we can tell from the text, like get yourself in that text as much as you can, and different things start to kind of pop when you do that. So that's another thing. And then finally, I think one of the things that we can't miss in all of this is thinking out the implications of what the text means for us right now. Which is, I think, primarily what the writer of Psalms is doing. So the writer of Psalms, they number one know, and they're not naive to, what they're going through. And then number two, they know and they're not naive to what God says. And then the book of Psalms is them trying to understand their circumstances through God's word that they know. Does that make sense? So when we talk about meditation, we're not talking about becoming so naive that we don't know anything about coronavirus and we have no idea what's really going on in our country or in our circumstances and stuff like that. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation means I pull my circumstances and God's word together and I try to figure out how these things work together right now. And so what does this passage mean for me right now, considering my circumstances? What does that passage mean for me right now, considering our circumstances? So on and so forth. Anybody want to add anything to that?
Verse 6 is very comforting to me, the first sentence.
Yeah. That God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
I meant verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That's the New International. I know no matter the circumstances, God is with me and is watching over my care, whatever happens.
Yeah, very good. Good. And that's a good thing to meditate on. Anything else that you guys would add to that?
You know, people talked about when the virus and the things that you needed to do to try and protect yourself. And some of the things, people joked about it, but it was true. Were you not doing some of these things prior to you hearing about a virus that was of this nature? Like washing your hands, were you doing that prior to hearing about the virus? So I guess for me as a Christian, was I not praying before this virus occurred? Was I not reading the word before this virus occurred? If I wasn't, and now I've started, that's a blessing too. But it just says as Christians, we should already be there. If not, it gives us a chance to even improve, I guess, our time. We've got time on our hands now, some of us, than we've had before. And it gives us a chance to read God's word more and to do those things so that even when this passes or this it won't ever pass because it is a virus. But even when the panic and the pandemic have ended, I still need to be doing these things in my life as far as a Christian, being a Christian is concerned, my relationship with God. So,
yeah, there's a guy that I knew one time that he had been a Christian for a while, and then he fell away, and then he came back to the Lord, and then he got in a car accident. And he wasn't injured, but it was kind of a suspicious kind of car accident, you know what I mean? And he came forward on a Sunday morning, and he said that he was drunk, and that's why he hit the light pole. And he said that he was really ashamed of everything and stuff like this, and that he was going to dedicate himself to serving God more faithfully. And before that, him and his wife came to church maybe like once every 5 weeks or so. And after that event, he came to church solid for about a month. And then it was back to normal. You can't rely on a car accident every week to keep you on your feet.
Right.
You can't rely on a coronavirus season every year to help you stay a prayerful person or a meditating person. And so this is something like what Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 says, you do it day and night. I think this is why, by the way, a lot of this is a side point right now, but in the Gospel of John, why is it that belief based on miracles is too shallow? Because you're not always going to be getting miracles and these spectacular things to make you amazed. You've got to, if that's how you start, that's fine, but you've got to get deeper than that. So if some of this stuff with the coronavirus has awakened us in some ways, that's fine. Thank God that it's helped to awaken us, but we've got to make the decision to get deeper from here on out, because we shouldn't need to rely on something like this every year for us to be that way. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. Wouldn't it be like if you relied on something like this to happen a lot, wouldn't that mean you have a lesser faith? Because only having faith when you think you need to have it most, because if something happens, you want to go to heaven, wouldn't that mean you have a lesser faith?
I think in the Gospel of John, that's the kind of faith that Jesus says is insufficient. So, yeah, I think that's exactly right.
Eric?
Yeah.
I keep going back to Joshua in the first chapter, and God's talking to Joshua, and in verse 8 he says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." So not only are we to meditate, but we're to put those things, and I think this has probably already been said, but to observe them. We're to put those in our life and to do them.
Yeah, that's...
Don't just sit and meditate, and don't ever do anything.
Right. That means like, okay, somebody's mistreated me. They said something that hurt my ego and my pride. The meditating person in the moment might get frustrated by that or whatever, but they start to think, okay, what does God's word say about ego and pride and all these different kinds of things? And what do those passages mean in my life right now with regards to how I should live? This is what the meditating person does. So when it says that in all he does, he prospers, that doesn't mean that in everything he does, it goes perfectly and his circumstances are good. No, it means that he prospers in the sense that he's doing generally what God has asked him to do. And by the way, the person ultimately that Psalm 1 is talking about ultimately would be Jesus, who in chapter 2 of Psalms, or the second Psalm, is the one that reigns from Zion and rules, and he prospers in the sense that he shatters his enemies and stuff like this. Psalm chapter 1 is a personal psalm, but then it's applied corporately to this king in Psalm chapter 2. He is the one that meditated and the one that was planted by streams of water. And that's Jesus, who thought about the scriptures, he focused on pleasing God, all of those different kinds of things. So, all right, anything else anybody wants to add to or take away from what we're talking about? All right, well, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Psalm 11. And this is one of those instances, like I said, where David is hearing advice of wicked people, and we see how he processes through that as he meditates on what he knows about God. So as you can see just from our study tonight, we're not like looking at these psalms necessarily like verse by verse by verse. We're getting overall understanding from this, and we're not being super technical for good or for bad, but trying to extract the general meanings and what this could apply to in our lives right now. So anything else anybody wants to add to any of that? All right, Danny, do you want to pray for us? And I guess if anybody wants to hang out and chat for a little bit, we can do that. But Danny, do you at least want to close up the study with a prayer?
Which Danny?
Danny Campbell, the one I'm looking at right now.
Sure. Father, we give you thanks this evening that we could be together, that we could share in this study. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you've revealed it to us in this manner, that we might search it out, that we might know it, to understand it, that we could meditate day and night on it, that we could arrest our fears, our concerns in the affairs of this life, and to be able to put those things into their proper perspective, knowing that you have put eternity in our hearts, that you have given us a direction and a goal, that we would be transformed and be completely made in your image in that great day. We thank you, Father, for this evening, for everyone who was able to participate. We ask your blessing upon this class and this effort, upon what Eric is striving to do to help us know and understand your word better. We pray this and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Eric.
Yep, thank you.